Thank you, Leslie. That's right, isn't it? And I appreciate your sons being up here. Elders' sons leading us, that's pretty cool. They can play whatever they want, right? Okay, wonderful. Let's pray again. Our Father, how good it is to call you Father. And how often you're a father to the fatherless. I think of all the orphan children that I've met just in my short life. The boys from Sudan that we've brought to America to help. All the orphans from Sierra Leone, country after country. Thank you for being a father. Thank you for being a father to us who've had fathers. So many of us wrestle with a father wound from our youth. Just to know that you care, that you express your love for us by sending your son. In so many ways, blessings that we get daily, weekly, year by year. How rich it is to come together as brothers and sisters, sharing together, worshiping you, hearing from you. And now we pray that we could hear from you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, they called him Joy Boy Johnny, but he wasn't always that way. He was 6'6" when he was 12 years old. People made fun of him. How's the weather up there, Johnny? Grew up with some complexes, but he was really smart. Valedictorian of a large high school in San Antonio. Turned down MIT to go to Rice in Houston. He was a classmate of mine. He joined Texaco, got a PhD, traveled around the world, became in charge of all of their reserves. So every year, it took him 3 years to go around the world checking out their reserves of oil. He retired with millions of dollars. And then he forgot to get a medical checkup, as we're supposed to do when we hit age 50. So at age 61, he found he had prostate cancer. Had gone outside the cell, or little capsule, and began to metastasize. He was an elder in my church. He'd moved back to where I was pastoring, looked me up, and joined the church, became one of our leaders. And he battled his cancer. Here was a man who had everything. He had great kids, great wife. His wife was a Bible teacher in the church and in the community. But he had something he couldn't overcome. And about 15 months before he died, he said, you know, I want you to have my ring. Now, I had broken mine jumping off a ticket booth. I hadn't broken the ring, almost took my finger. A metal band was around the roof, and I jumped down and caught and almost tore my finger off. So I went to the emergency room, and they said, we can't get this off. We can cut your finger off if you like. I said, no. They said, go to a jeweler. So the next morning, I went to a jeweler. And by then, it had swelled up around the ring. So he had this little clamp, and he clamped down and began going like this. His 18-year-old assistant fainted. So he cut through all the flesh and cut through the ring. And my finger was recovered. But I was going to fix the ring, and I looked for it one day, and my wife had melted it down without asking me. She made a pendant for a coin we got in Israel. So I went ringless. And then John said, I want you to have my ring. We're classmates. So I think of him every day for a lot of reasons, but none less than joy descended. He said about 9 months before he died that joy just descended. It came out of heaven, landed right on top of him, And every day he had joy. He had joy in everything that happened. And it was true. Everywhere he went, he had joy. So cancer societies began inviting him to speak. And two or three times a week, he'd be speaking to some cancer group, survivors, and trying to encourage people, going to hospitals. And he would say, "I've got cancer, but cancer doesn't have me." And he'd give his big smile. I was in Germany when he was supposed to die, writing one of these books out here. And he called up and said, "I'm waiting for you. I'm not going to die till you come back." So I had my ticket, and it was already pre-planned, and I came back. And went in, there he was. By now, the tumors were breaking his bones. They slowly keep growing, and slowly your bones break in two. That's very painful. So they gave him morphine, and he was still Joy Boy Johnny. He said, "I'm going to be with Jesus. To show you how joyous he was, this is a little gross. I hope I don't offend you." But he had a problem with his bowels one night. And he went in the shower and cleaned up. And he said, "Normally I would have been disgusted, but," he said, "I had so much joy, I sat down and wrote a poem about it." All the way to his last breath. Now, I knew that guy for a long time, but to see how close he came to Christ during that difficult illness was another illustration to me of Romans 8, 28 and following. And this is where we look at the goodness of God. We've talked about, what was the first one? The glory of God. What was the second one? The groaning of God. And now we want to look at the goodness of God in Romans 8, a passage I imagine many of you have quoted and memorized. Romans 8, 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, the called, according to his purpose." And that's where we're going to look at his providence. Then in verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And that's where we're going to see his purpose. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And here we're going to try to get his perspective, how he sees things. So his providence, his purpose, and his perspective is what we'll be looking at. Now let me just say by introductory, these verses are packed with deep theology. Now we could easily go, I mean, your brother Mike and I can go back and forth probably for two or three hours just with questions. So I've got some heavy stuff, and I think I'll just save it at the end. If you ask questions, I'll get into it. But it deals with the difference between omniscience and foreknowledge, the mistake Augustine made by confusing the two, how we can unravel all that from 1 Samuel 23, things like that. If you have any interest in that, I'll get into it. But I won't do it in this session because it's kind of, you know, all right? So let's talk a little bit about his providence in verse 28. "We know all things." Now, providence, that's an English word I put in your notes, act of providing, exercising foresight, or preparing. But his providence is a little different from his preferred will. His preferred will is that I never sin, right? Unfortunately, I do sin and have sinned. But I'm going to try to show you, or at least propose to you, that our God is so sovereign, he's so awesome, he can even take my mistakes and work them together for good. He's so great, he can take everything in our lives and work it together for good. So God uses all things to prepare us according to his foresight. We're going to see more about that in a second. Now, says we know, there are two primary words in the New Testament for knowing. One is knowing by experience. The other is knowing just intuitively or intellectually. God the Father knows about sin. Well, if we'll say the second person of the Trinity knew about sin before the cross, but he hadn't experienced it until the cross. He knew about it in a different way. Famous surgeon in Houston, DeBakey, does 8 to 10 bypass operations on hearts every day, or 5 days a week. But he's never had a heart attack. The guy who has had a heart attack knows about hearts in a different way from Dr. DeBakey. This is the word for intuitive knowledge. It's a special knowledge that only we have. The world doesn't have this. You try to tell the world that all things can work together for good, and they say, well, how do you know? So, well, we know. And they don't have that particular knowledge. So when he says all things, it includes nice things, bad things, big things, little things, all things. Now, my first church, I had a well-known Bible teacher, a lady who taught for what was known as Bible Study Fellowship. And I made a statement like I just made, and she came up to me after the sermon. I'm tall, and she's real short, and she looked up at me and said, Dave Anderson, I don't see how my sin can ever glorify God. And walked away. Do you have that happen regularly, Mike? Well, I thought to myself, because I didn't get a chance to talk to her, I said, now, whose sin put Jesus on the cross? Were your sins involved in that? Were mine? In our human history, when was God most glorified? Wasn't it at the cross? But our God, again, is so great. He can work even the mistakes and the sins of this life perpetrated by other people on us or others and work them together for good. That's quite a promise. Even sin, yep. What about David? What was his biggest sin? Well, wasn't it Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, her husband? How would you like to take the biggest sin of your life? Don't think about it right now, you'll get depressed. But take the biggest sin of your life and write a song about it. And then have, there's no choir here, but have the church choir sing about it in church. How would you like that? That's what Psalm 51 is. They sang those psalms in the temple. It's exactly what they did. But you know what he says in that psalm? After a full-out confession, he uses all three words for sin in the Hebrew language, the main three words. He uses all three words for God's love, side by side with the sins. And then he says, restore the joy of my salvation, and I will, does anyone know? I will teach sinners your ways. That psalm has done more to encourage people who've made serious mistakes in their Christian life than probably any passage in the Old Testament. Yes, we do make mistakes. Now, I talk about, in this very passage, about God's goal for our life, and it's to become like Jesus. And I've had people in my churches come up to me and say, well, I can't have that goal anymore. Look what I've done. I've done this or that or this or that. And it's over for me now. I can't run the race. No, it's not. It wasn't over for David. Let's take some guy named Saul of Tarsus. He was the Jewish Gestapo. He was in charge of finding the Christians and killing them. He killed the first Christian, whose name was Stephen. And who was overseeing that? The clothes of Stephen were laid at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And he saw the face of Stephen glowing like an angel and looking up into heaven and seeing Jesus standing there. The only time we see a picture of Jesus standing in heaven, because we say he was seated after his ascension, was he stood up to welcome the first martyr home. And I think that haunted Saul of Tarsus. And he was convicted of his sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he went, boom, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I think if it hadn't been for his sin, the sin of Saul of Tarsus, we wouldn't have Paul the Apostle. God used it. He used it. This word good, all things work together for good. Again, there are two primary words used in the New Testament for good. One is called kalos, and the other is agathos. Kalos is a word for it looks good. It's external. You can see it from the outside. It's beautiful. It's awesome. Do you have Corvettes in Canada? Do you know what a Corvette is? I don't know what's up here. So you do. You know what they are. Well, I'd never ridden in a Corvette. But I was going to go play in a golf tournament to raise money for a charity, and a friend said, I'll come by in my Corvette. Have you ever ridden in one? I said, no, come on by. So he came by, and I got in, and he had the top down, and we got out on one of our freeways, and he had to kind of show me, just show me some of the glory of the Corvette. Now, what would that be? An open, public manifestation of the attributes of the Corvette. It was impressive. So we got to the tournament, and we played, and we were going to go back, and I said, can I drive? Now, I have a track record. See all these broken bones? Not of car accidents, but of motorcycle accidents. And he said, with your record for accidents, you think I'll let you drive? And I just married his daughter, and he really appreciated it. And I said, you owe me. He said, okay, but be careful. So I was. So I got in that thing. Never driven one before. I haven't driven one since. Got out on this four-lane road. And I'm driving along, keep speed limit, everything very cool. And these girls pull up in a truck. These pretty young girls. And one of them looked at me and winked like that. And I went, you know why? Because I looked good. I looked good because of the Corvette. And so I put a little gas and just went like that. That's not the word here. That's kalos. This is agathos. It's internal. You can't see it. And when the world looks on, or even your friends look on, like Job's friends, maybe friends in the church, something happens to you, they can't see the good. It could be only you and the Lord will see the good. Maybe you and your wife or your husband will see the good. And it could be just you and the Lord. But that's the promise here. It's not a promise that all things are going to work together externally, that you're going to get rich, everything's going to turn out. That's not it. It's something that's internal. That's the promise. But you know, it's not a universal promise to all Christians. I've heard it used that way. Now, if you're a Christian, all things work together for good. Is that what it says? What's it say? We know all things work together for good. Whoops. To those who love God. Whoops. To those who are called according to his purpose. Now it really starts getting good. I mean, good. Good, good. We have a transcendent cause to live for. You know what transcendent means? It's above everything. We have been called to a cause. What is it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And everything you need for this life will be added unto you. That is so awesome. that that transcendent cause can lift you up and beyond some of the worst trials of life. Because with that cause, you have a meaning and a purpose. And even through some of these tragedies and trials, not only can you keep on going, but God can enhance and expand your ministry. We know Corrie Ten Boom up here? Ever heard of Corrie Ten Boom? She hid Jewish people. All right, and she was Dutch. And then she and her sister Betsy were taken, I think it was Dachau, during the, you know, punishment for hiding the Jews. And Betsy was more frail than, Betsy was more frail than Corrie. Corrie was stronger. And one night, according to her book, the lice were everywhere. We know lice. We know what lice are. And they were eating the women. And some of the women were cursing the lice and saying, why did God make lice? And Betsy, boom, she said, praise God for the lice. Remember what she said? Some of you read the book. It keeps the German soldiers out of here. Yeah, that even in that little thing, she could see something good. Betsy never saw it at Dachau. She left Dachau bitter. She lost her whole family. She never could see the reason for Dachau as she left. It was years later when God kind of opened it up to her and said, look at your health. You've been able to travel to 80 countries telling them about the love of Christ. Your more frail sister couldn't do that. But you have lived. You've been able to do that. And so then even she could see a reason for what they'd been through. Good. But it's a good not everyone would see. So who are those who love God? What does it mean to love God? May I just simply say, it's to put God's interests before mine. It's to put God's interests before mine. Do you remember when Jesus told Peter he was going to go to Jerusalem and die? I mean, Peter had just made his great confession. Who do you say that I am? Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. By gosh, you got it! You get an A for the day! Woo! And you can kind of see Peter looking at the other 11 and go, what's the matter with you stupid guys? Yeah, I got it. And then Jesus says, oh, by the way, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and suffer. I'm going to die. I guess Peter's the only one who heard it. He puts his arm around Jesus and says, Lord, we need to talk a little bit, you know. You've just shown me I'm your right-hand man. You know, I'll probably be sitting by you in the kingdom and the right-hand man. And let me counsel you a bit. This Jerusalem plan, this is not good. This is not good for your health. Not at all. So what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You don't care about the things of God's kingdom. You care about the things of your kingdom. You're putting your interests before God's interests. That's not loving God. For those who love God, who put his interests before their own, who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness before the things they're going to have to live, have a transcendent cause to live for. It'll carry you through a divorce. It'll carry you through a bankruptcy. It'll carry you through the loss of a child. It'll carry you through ill health. It'll carry you through cancer. It'll carry you through anything. And the things in this life can work together for good. But you have to look for it. So that's his providence. But seen in his purpose, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Do you all remember, or have you ever learned any of the inheritance rules of Israel? Do you remember what the firstborn got? Double. The technical name was the right of primogeniture, primo first, genitor, generation, firstborn. Right of the firstborn got a double portion. This is the only place in the Bible where it calls Jesus the firstborn. Now, look at verse 17, if you have your Bible with you. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It's no coincidence that the only place joint heirs is mentioned, firstborn is mentioned. Same chapter. And I hear all sorts of songs, joint heirs with Jesus, you know, as we travel this. That's not for every Christian. It's for those who are willing to live for this transcendent cause and thus suffer along the way in some way, shape, or form. Now, I've heard comments during dinner and this afternoon, and there's things like, well, all these examples you give are such horrendous, and do I have to go through that to become like Jesus? No. There are different things for different people. Different people go through different things. But all of it is designed to help us become more like his son. And the beautiful thing is God is saying, if these things come along, and if you endure them faithfully, then you will be rewarded someday. An inheritance in the scripture is a reward. Let me show you that real quickly. If you have a Bible, Colossians chapter 3 is about serving Jesus. He says, serve heartily. Whatsoever you do, serve heartily, he says in verse 23. Not as to the Lord and not to men. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. Knowing, so he gives a reason. Well, why should I do that? I don't like my job. It's boring. Why should I do it with my heart? Why should I put my heart and soul into it? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of what? Do you have it there? Reward of what? The inheritance. The inheritance is a reward. And when it says joint heirs with Jesus, if you suffer with him, it's talking about a reward that comes to you. So going back to Romans 8 and verse 29, we want to talk about a few of these words. It says in verse 29, and for whom he foreknew. Now there's a difference between foreknowledge and omniscience. I won't go into the details, but I'll give you the basics here. Augustine equated foreknowledge with predetermination. Augustine's system, and he became head of the whole Catholic Church. Out of the Catholic Church came Luther and Calvin, Zwingli. But they were Catholics coming out of the Catholic Church. And so they found a new gospel, but they didn't give up some of the things in the Catholic Church. Determinism is one of them. And when Augustine equated foreknowledge with predetermination, he's saying everything God foreknew, he determined. You get it? Determined ahead of time. That takes human choice away. And the system he was teaching takes human choice away. And I like, and some of my friends who believe that way, say, that way God gets all the glory. If you had any choice in the matter, you would be taking away from God's glory. I'm saying just the opposite. The sovereignty of God taught in the Bible is higher than the sovereignty you're talking about. Let's say I don't have this ability. We'll pretend for a moment I know how to make computers, okay? Just pretend. And I make 10 computers. And I program them all to sing glory to Dave. Because I'm their creator. Don't you think I deserve a little glory here? Right. So, I get them all lined up, turn up the sound, punch a button, and they all sing glory to Dave. Am I sovereign over those computers? Absolutely. I made them, I control them. But that's a lower view of sovereignty than the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that God made people, and part of personhood is having choice. Part of personhood is having a mind that can interact with divine things. It's having emotions that can love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's having volition or a will that can choose to obey God or choose to obey Satan. That's the risk God took when he made humans. But without that, you rip love right out of the Bible. So, Brother Mike, I know you met Renee in high school. Did you all date a while before you got married? How long did you date? 2 weeks? How long? 5 years. You ever take her out to dinner? Yeah. That costs money? Yeah. Wise man. You ever give her a birthday gift or a Christmas gift during those 5 years? Very wise man. Well, why didn't you just hit her over the head with a club and drag her off to your cave? I mean, save a lot of time and money, wouldn't it? It works for me. How about you? Come on, you can be open with us. It's just your congregation. I mean, you didn't have a club. Didn't have a cave. Well, all right, let me just get down to this. Did you ask her to marry you? You did. Why didn't you say, you're going to marry me, huh? Why'd you ask her? Why did you ask her? Why did you pose it as a question? Why didn't you just command? Why did you want to have her choice? I think you said it. You mean there's a connection between choice and love? Oh, yeah. And the problem with some of what's sweeping America, I don't know about Canada, is a system of theology that takes that choice away. It all came from Augustine. You can trace it all the way back. I won't spend any more time on that. It's a big, big subject. Just to say that our God is more sovereign. If he can make creatures as he does, let's say he makes 10 people. They all have choice. He doesn't reveal as much to them as he did to the angels about himself, but he reveals enough. His footprints are in the stars. We can see divine design. We can see omnipotence. We can see omniscience. We can see a lot of his attributes. And he says, you know, I gave you the gift of life, and, you know, it'd mean a whole lot to me if you'd sing me a song. And three of them say, okay. So even though they sing as bad as I do, they sing a song. But the rest of them don't. But he loves them, and so he puts his arm around a couple of them and reveals a little more of himself. He's slowly wooing them. He's dating them. He's persuading them of who he is. And they make a decision to trust him. Five of them still walk away. He goes after a couple more, does the same. Finally, three of them never do trust him. Go their own way. But our God is so great, he can even take the choices of those three and work it all together under his providential plan for humankind and answer the questions, who has a right to rule the universe? Is it God or Satan? And is God worthy of being loved? You only find that out if you have choice. Okay, so I'm saying here, foreknowledge does not equal, that's a do not equal sign there, the predetermination of what will actually come to pass. And predestinate does not mean God decides before creation or the fall who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. That's what Augustine taught. Augustine came out of Manichaeism, Neoplatonism, and Stoicism. All three of those are deterministic systems that take human choice away. So he's saying, everything that happens was predestinated and you have no choice in it. That's not this word. Will you notice what it says? Does it say he also predestined to go to heaven? Does it say that? Do you have Bibles? Does it say that? It doesn't say anything about a place, does it? He says you're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestination in the Bible always deals with a person, not a place. He doesn't predestinate anyone to go to heaven. He doesn't predestinate anyone to go to hell. He predestines believers to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what predestination is all about in the scriptures. The man who originated, well, I won't go into that. It's too heavy. All right. Well, let me give you this illustration. An artist was wanting to paint some homeless people. And so he went downtown, found a homeless man just sitting by himself, and artist set up his easel across the street and began to paint. And then after a while, he asked the beggar to come over, the homeless man to come over, and said, "What do you see?" And the homeless man looked at it and said, "I don't know." And the artist said, "Well, look a little closer." And the beggar said, "Is that me?" The artist said, "That's the man I see in you." And the beggar backed up a minute and said, "You see that person in me?" The artist said, "Yeah." He said, "If that's the man you see, that's the man I'll be." When God looks down at us, he sees his own son in us. It's like a coin that's got the image of one of our political leaders, but it's tarnished or covered over with dirt after years of use. It has to be polished up. That's what God is trying to do. That's his great purpose for us, to become like his son. Now, what about his perspective? Let's talk about that a minute. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." All right, now, let's think about this a minute. All of those of you who are believers sitting here, have you been predestined by God? It says you have been. So you're allowed to say yes. And all the people said yes. Thank you. Now, it says those who have been predestined are called. Have all of you been called? You can say yes. I'm not going to trick you. All right? So you've been predestined to go to heaven? To become like his son. That's what the prior verse said, right? All right. So, all who are predestined are called, all who are called are justified. Have all of you been justified that believe in Jesus? Yes, I got a few more yeses. I'm feeling really, really good now. Final question. These he also glorified. Have you been glorified? No! None of you have been glorified. That's in the future. That's the next life. That's when you get a glorified body. That's when you can do what my little daughter used to say, you can disappear. Okay. But you have to ask yourself, why did the translators put it in the past tense? Notice all those, you know, past, present, future, right? Predestined, that past, present, or future? It's past. Called, past, present, or future? Past. Justified, past, present, or future? Past. Glorified, past, present, or future? It's past. You have to say, well, why? I've given you two options there in those notes. One could be that our God is not bound by linear time. We're stuck in linear time going forward. We can't go backwards. Because God is eternal, he can go backwards or forward. But he's omnipresent, so he's present everywhere at the same time. So he's in eternity past and he's in eternity future. For our human perspective, we talk about his foreknowledge. From his perspective, he could talk about his post-knowledge. To him, it's all at the same time. In fact, some people say God doesn't have time. He's outside of time. If that's true, then he can look down at our lives and all of human history. He knows it all. He doesn't have foreknowledge. He just has knowledge. He just knows it. That's one explanation. Another one is that this is written in a particular way in the Greek language for emphasis. It's what we call the done deal tense. In other words, it's so sure that it's going to happen, he puts it like it's already happened. It's a done deal. It's so absolutely sure that you'll be glorified one day that I'll just say it's a done deal. That could be what he's doing here. So for us, I think it's kind of back to the moons. And I want you to look at that verse, where that really comes from. If you have a Bible, go to Daniel chapter 12. This is one of the more encouraging things to me in my life. So I've mentioned it before, but I want to pass it on again. Daniel, by the way, is the most attacked book in the Bible. You know why? I should probably say in the Old Testament. Well, probably in the whole Bible. You know why it's the book? It's more attacked than Genesis 1 through 11. Why is Daniel the most attacked? It's prophetic, that's true. Well, they would say it's not. It's because Jesus believed it. And Jesus believed Daniel was a prophet. So they say it's written after all these events. It's history, not prophecy. And if they can prove that, then Jesus was wrong. If Jesus was wrong, he wasn't the Son of God because he wouldn't have been omniscient. Then we got some problems, don't we? Why go to church? And one reason they say this was history instead of prophecy is because in this particular chapter, chapter 12 of Daniel, he mentions the resurrection. It says in verse 1, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as there never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." Now some people try to say that's when Titus came in 70 AD because he killed 1,100,000 Jews. Can any of you tell me a time for the Jews that was worse than that? The Holocaust. 6 million. If that was the fulfillment of Daniel 12:1, then Daniel's wrong. Because there was a worse time for the Jews after that. No. In dispensationalism, we say that time is yet to come. We call it the tribulation period, when Satan will enter the leader of the West. That's the Antichrist. He goes into Jerusalem. He stops the sacrificing. He sets up his image. He declares himself dictator of the world. In Revelation 12, he immediately tries to kill every Jew he can get his hands on. And then he tries to kill every Christian he can get his hands on. Of course, some Jews have become Christians, so he tries to kill all of those. But he's trying to kill the woman. The woman gave birth to the child. He's the dragon. He's going to try to kill every single Jew. And he's going to try to finish what Hitler started out to do. Now, why is he trying to kill all the Jews? Any of you know that? Why kill all the Jews? Which promise? You're right. Which promise? Huh? You're right about that promise. There's one more specific than that that I'd like you to see if you haven't heard of it. It's Matthew 23. He has just wept over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And here it comes. This is it. "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Until the Jews say that, he won't come back. So Satan, in his twisted thinking, says, aha, I can keep him from coming back. No problem. Kill all the Jews. If we kill all the Jews, they can't ask him to come back. That's the remnant. If they don't ask him to come back, he won't come back because he won't break his word and he's promised he won't come back until they invite him to come back. That's why Satan tries to kill all the Jews. Anyway, verse 2 has this wonderful promise. Daniel chapter 12. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." There's your promise of resurrection. And that's one reason the liberals say Daniel doesn't belong in the prophets. He's part of history, because the idea of resurrection didn't come until about 150 BC. You could prove that wrong, couldn't you? Book of Job, chapter 19. And Job was the first book of the Bible written. Anyway, here's the promise of resurrection. All right, now, look at verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Does he say anyone will be a star? No. Only Jesus is the star. He's the superstar. He puts out his light. But he says we shine like the stars. What shines like stars? Moons and some planets. Venus is known as the morning star. But moons. And again, G. Campbell Morgan says, no half moons in heaven. Everyone will be a full moon. There'll be no jealousy. But the moons will be of different sizes, like Jupiter's. Depending upon how faithful we are on Earth, that will determine how much of his character we reflect throughout eternity. If that doesn't move you, nothing will. My heavens, look at what he's done for us. Don't you want to glorify him with your life? Don't you want it to count? The more you follow him, the more you walk by the Spirit, the more you yield to him, the more you live for this transcendent cause we've been given, the brighter you'll shine for all eternity. For your glory? No, you don't have any light in yourself. I don't either. It's all for the Son. To the glory of God, amen. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. My first funeral as a 27-year-old pastor was an 18-year-old who died in a car wreck. My next funeral, and keep in mind, I never wanted to be a pastor. How did I wind? Anyway, my next funeral was a 5-year-old who'd been killed by a guy who went berserk and shot the grandmother and the 5-year-old. As the grandmother was trying to get the child, no, 3-year-old, as the grandmother was trying to get the child into a nearby car, he shot them both. My next funeral was 3 18-year-old seniors in high school. Two, they hit head-on. Now, this fellow was in my church the Sunday before he died. Boom. In church on Sunday, heard the gospel. I always gave the gospel after every message and let people have a chance to trust Christ. And then he died. Now, he was quite well known in the town, a town of about 20,000. There was no room in the church. They just poured out everywhere. He had an older sister going to Texas Christian University in Fort Worth, Texas. She dropped out of school, but not to mourn. She'd become a Christian. She went to every one of her brother's friends, 30 of them, led every one of them to Christ. Every single one trusted Christ. They began a Bible study that turned into the largest young life club in Texas, the second largest in the United States, 300 kids. They started going to a Bible study on a Friday night of 200 kids, and at the poor guy's house, they had to clear out all the furniture in his living room and his dining room, and the kids were head-to-head. Those same 200 came to my little church, which was like this section and this section, and they filled up that whole section, and the families were over here. When I preach, kids laugh at things the adults don't laugh at, so I'd say something, and this whole bunch would laugh, and this group would look over there and say, what's funny about that? You know, what's the matter with you kids? Out of that, 50 of those went on into full-time ministry. Is Bill Newlin in heaven? I bet he is. But like Stephen, like Jesus, he died a premature death. But look at the good that God's been able to bring out of it. I don't know about your life. But if you have this transcendent cause you're living for, that means you love God. You're called according to his purpose. No matter what comes along, if you look for it, there'll be some agathos, some internal intrinsic good that can make you more like Jesus and bring more glory to God forever and ever and ever. Okay, I'm through. So, Brother Mike, you want us to say amen and go home, or do you want to do Q&A? Up to you. Oh, that's easy. I do. Can we not?
So what is omniscience?
Oh, you're asking me.
Yeah, what's omniscience?
What is omniscience? Okay. Omniscience is bigger than foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is a subsection of omniscience. Let's say this is omniscience, and inside is foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is the prior knowledge of what will actually come to pass in the future, okay? What's going to actually come to pass in the future. Not what might come to pass, but what will actually come to pass in the future. Omniscience is bigger than that. Omniscience includes the woulda, coulda, shoulda. That God not only knows what will come to pass, he knows what could have come to pass or what might have come to pass. And do you want me to show him, go into this?
Sure.
Do you? I mean, all right. Got a Bible, go to 1 Samuel 23. This is David as Saul is chasing him. Verse 1, then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. They're robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? So David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David's men saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now David didn't know the future. So David asked the Lord, who knew the future, and said, should we go to Keilah? And God said, go. And he said, will we be successful? And God said, you will. So David made a decision based on God's foreknowledge. You get it? God's knowledge of what will actually come to pass in the future. Got it? All right, you with me so far? Now it happened, verse 6, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. An ephod isn't a crystal ball, but it's, you know, a little. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. We got him trapped. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod over here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So based on this word from the Lord, verse 13, David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. Did Saul ever go to Keilah? No, because David wasn't there. But God said he would go to Keilah. Was God mistaken? No. David made a decision not based on God's foreknowledge of what actually would happen. He made his decision on what could have happened. And so when you go along in life, you'll come to forks in the road. Let's just say A, B, C. Now, God knows which one of these you're going to choose. That's foreknowledge. He knows what you'll actually choose. But in his omniscience, he also knows what would have happened or could have happened or might happen if you chose B or A. So omniscience is much bigger than foreknowledge. And this takes predetermination out of the equation. It's not predetermined you'll go down path A just because God knows you will. Because you also could have gone down path B, and he knows what would have happened if you did. Or you could have gone down path C, and he knows what would happen if you did. And that's exactly what you have in 1 Samuel 23. David makes one decision based on the foreknowledge of God of what would actually come to pass, and it did. He makes another decision based on the omniscience of what could have happened, and it didn't. Did I lose you? Yeah. That's right there. That's right there, folks. I could take you to passages in the New Testament, but I like that one the best. Okay.
That was good, wasn't it? Okay, so any other questions?
If you have an ephod, I'll tell you what's happening tomorrow. My name is David, by the way.
Okay. Oh, sorry.
Explain more about the moon? You don't want to be on the dark side. He's just using an illustration from the heavens that people that day would be familiar with. And, God himself told us that his son is the light. He's the light of the world, and he's the light of men. And so it's a picture of purity and holiness. You know, in 1 John it says, if we walk in the light, well, it starts off by saying God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. So it's a way of trying to express the holiness and the character of God. You know, our light, our what we call white light, is a composite, is it not, of all the colors of the prism? And so in this illustration that he used, I think he says, as we reflect the character qualities of God, then we are reflecting the light of God himself, his very character. So in this life, there's certain of his attributes we can get. I've been working on that omnipresent thing, and it's just, I haven't gotten anywhere, I'm telling you. It's not working out for me. I tried the omnipotence thing when I was a little kid because I thought I could fly. That didn't work out. So these are what they call the incommunicable attributes of God, meaning he doesn't pass these on to us. But there are a bunch of them he does, like love. And for myself, I think the greatest test of the Christian life, the highest peak of maturity, maybe just short of martyrdom, is to love your enemies. That's why that got Gandhi's attention. He never became a Christian, but he never read anything like that. Love your enemies? That's so counterintuitive. Who would ever love your enemies? But if you follow the Sermon on the Mount, each thing he talks about gets a little harder than the one before it. Until when he gets to the top, he says, love your enemies. He tells you how to do it. And he says, and you will become like the sons of God. That doesn't mean you become a Christian. Remember, sonship was maturity. You'll become mature Christians if you love your enemies. And that's where I found as a pastor that stopped for most people. You know, they could do a lot of the other things, but loving your enemies is tough. And I'm here to tell you it is tough. And I'm here to tell you you can't do it. Only God can do it through you. Key to the Christian life, and some of you know Galatians 2:20, surely. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You see, the hardest thing in the world for a non-Christian to believe is the substitutionary death of Christ. He died for them on the cross. But the hardest thing in the world for a Christian to believe is the substitutionary life of Christ. He lives in you. But you can get it all from one simple illustration. A little boy really seemed to be more godly than his playmates. And in Sunday school one day, his teacher said, Johnny, aren't you ever tempted by sin? He said, oh, yeah, a lot. She said, well, what do you do? Oh, it's easy. When sin knocks at the door, I send Jesus to answer. That's it. That's the substitutionary life of Christ. So to get it down to where rubber meets the road, that's why I mowed the yard of that fellow who spread all those rumors about me. And I've had other things, lies, lots of things. And so when I see one of those people that have done that in church, I want to duck and go this way. Fortunately, there are a lot of halls I can duck into and various things. Once I went into the women's restrooms and no, But I want to avoid them, right? So as I feel that in myself, I say, uh-oh, wait a minute. Here's an opportunity that might bring glory to Jesus forever. So I say, all right, Lord, you know I don't like that person, but I know you love them, and you live in me, so do your thing. So I seek them out, pat them on the back, shake hands, may the Lord bless you, I'm praying for you, and walk away. Now, you may think that's easy. That is not easy if you've really been hurt. Another one of these guys was telling lies about me, and I saw him at one of these walk-a-thons that Johnny, Joy Boy Johnny, was still alive, and he was speaking at. I went to support him. They were there when it was over, and his husband and wife were sitting together. I saw him. Easy for me to duck out and go home. I said, Lord, let's do it. Went over and sat down, 45 minutes of fellowship. So if you find me doing something nice for you,
what's your question, Ben?
Well, if you're doing something out of conviction or conscience, there's nothing wrong with that, because it says for him to know if to do good and doeth it not, it is sin, right? Romans 14. So I think that's okay. The problem, though, is the energy of the flesh. So in Galatians 3:3, the title of my book out there, Bewitched. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? You began by the Spirit, or are you now going on to the Greek word is teleos, which means maturity? You started your Christian life by the Holy Spirit. Are you now going on to maturity by the flesh? And so a lot of the good that's done by us will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ, because God is going to judge not only the act, but also the intention or the motive. Though I give my body to be burned, which in that particular example is a good thing, and have not love, it profits me nothing. So he judges the act and the intention. It's a complex. He judges the two together. All right, so how do you know if you're doing it from the right motive? I think is what you're getting to. I think you can tell by the fruit of the Spirit. And as you keep walking by the Spirit, you can tell when the flesh is getting in there. And you can kind of, I just sense it in myself. I can sense that's the flesh. And it usually involves some sort of self-promotion or some sort of self-gratification of some sort. But when I'm doing it through the Spirit, I don't sense that quite the reverse. I sense the love and the joy and the peace. And that's kind of God's confirmation that you're walking by the Spirit. Yeah, I see. In the Old Testament, you didn't have a permanent indwelling of the Spirit. He came on Saul. If you read the Saul story, it sure looks like he became a believer. But he left. And when David had his grievous sin, he says in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me, which he could have done. So he gave the Holy Spirit to the prophets. He gave the Holy Spirit to some of the kings. He gave the Holy Spirit to those who worked on the wall, Nehemiah, for special tasks at the time. For Christians, from Pentecost until the rapture, though, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, he baptizes every single one of them into the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 6, he lives in every one of us. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, 30, we're sealed unto the day of redemption by the Spirit. So he's there. If you're walking by the flesh, though, I think he will convict you. You won't have joy. You won't have peace. And that's one way of knowing that you're not doing this by the power of the Spirit. If you do it by the power of the Spirit, it's just you'll have all those things. You'll have, I think, the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. You got a way, Mike? You want to address that?
Nope. Good with that. Anybody else? Question?
Well, I'm very impressed you came out Saturday night. And a lot of you have been here for all three of our sessions. So you get Sunday off. No, you better be here. I'm taking now names.
He was meeting
names.
Next Sunday. Yeah. Well, thank you, Dave, for the work that you have done and continue to do. And we're thankful that you're equipping men and women in the ministry. And we will certainly continue to pray for you. We're going to go and have... There's the dessert's still down there on the table, right? Who ate all the dessert? Oh, you did. I know you'd eat all the apple dessert, but not all. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer and then see each other tomorrow morning, right? Tomorrow morning, 9:30, we have a Sense and Sensibility out of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. And then we'll be talking about the, what's the subject tomorrow? The greatness of God, yeah. Okay. Lord, again, we thank you for what we have heard, and we pray that your Spirit would use these things as they have been expressed to us. Help us to be good Bereans, go to your word and to seek your truth, to seek to understand you and to realize all that has been granted to us. Thank you for the life, the knowledge of sins forgiven and peace with you. Lord, you also know the matters in each of our hearts, things that we're concerned about, circumstances in our lives right now that we're trying to sort out. We're trying to figure out how you're working out your purposes. Thank you for the insight on foreknowledge and omniscience and things that we've talked about in some of the Bible classes, but maybe new for some people here. And just thank you that your word is so clear. Thank you for Dave, and just pray that you'll give him a good night's rest tonight, undertake for his family again, and then bring us back together, keeping with your purposes. We do anticipate your imminent return and realize that that could be tonight, and we pray that we'd be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Greet each other with a holy handshake.